We started a new series a couple of weeks back, and it's called The Looking Glass. And it is a study of Genesis, chapter 1 through 11. And once again, the idea is that of a pair of spectacles, that what we have is that all of us, when we approach the world, we put on a certain set of glasses, and those glasses are our worldview. It's how we see things. It's how we see all of life, but it's also how we read Scripture as well. And so we want to make sure that we have on the correct spectacles. And we looked first at creation. And when we looked at chapter 1, we saw that God was there in the beginning. We saw that God had much design in His creation and the beauty of His design. We looked at the end of Genesis chapter 1, man being made in God's image, God's original plan. And these things are important, once again, as we think of putting them on. What does it mean that we're made in God's image? As we look through that lens. Last week we looked at Genesis chapter 2, the idea of relationships. It's not good for man to be alone. That despite there not being a fall yet, despite all that was good in creation, there was something that was not good. And that we are made to be in relationships with one another. And so today we start into Genesis chapter 3. Now I will tell you this, that at the end of Genesis chapter 2, as the sun sets on Genesis chapter 2, you have something that's beautiful. It is very good. It was not good that man was alone. Now there's one there who is suitable for him. And so now everything is very good. And the sun sets on a beautiful day. And then as the sun rises, not necessarily on the next day, but on the next chapter in Genesis chapter 3, we are about to have what is really a decidedly darker turn. All right, everything was very good. The man and the woman, they were naked and not ashamed. And now all of a sudden, something is about to happen. It's called the fall, and it is going to devastate everything that we've talked about up to this point. And this morning, our focus is going to be on one thing, and it's the idea of temptation. We're going to look at the temptation that leads up to the fall. And temptation can be something that comes on us almost immediately, right? You're driving down the freeway, someone cuts in front of you, and all of a sudden you could have been singing, you know, gospel songs on the radio, and then all of a sudden, what are you tempted to do? You're tempted to be angry, to cuss them, to show them your anger, all right? And so with your Christian fish on your bumper, you're riding their tail, and there is that sense of it can come upon you almost out of nowhere. Maybe you are, we think of someone like David. David goes outside, and all of a sudden, he sees Bathsheba bathing outside. Now, today, most people bathe inside. But we have a very visual culture. And so that same temptation, same sin, temptation that leads to sin is out there. You can be strolling along, and then all of a sudden, a temptation to lust. And maybe you're talking with a friend, and all of a sudden, a comment in that conversation reminds you of some nugget of truth that you know about someone else that no one else knows. And all of a sudden, you have this temptation to want to share that, to want to gossip about that which you know that your friend does not know about. Maybe you feel underappreciated or underpaid at work, and so all of a sudden, the expense report for the month comes up, and you're thinking, you know, not really appreciated here. I should be earning more money. Maybe I can pad this just a little bit. Maybe nothing big. But that temptation that can come upon you, maybe to something that is normally good, something like food. Food can become an idol for us. And we can be tempted by food. Maybe it's something like alcohol can become an idol and we get tempted by alcohol. Temptation is a mysterious thing. It is something that all of a sudden can come upon us. It can be subtle as well. And then what happens is it's like a trap. And that temptation begins to work on our desires, begins to work at us. And then all of a sudden it's like that trap comes up and surrounds us and we've gone into sin. And all of a sudden it has us. It's captured us. And temptation really is all around us, and that's why it's important as we think of the idea, once again, of putting on a lens to be able to recognize what's going on in the human heart when we get tempted. What's going on these desires. Even as Christians, we have these desires that seem to be against everything we believe. And what's going on there in the human heart? And we have this morning for us really an incredible case study in Genesis chapter 3, the very first temptation. And the sermon today is called The Art of Temptation. So join me as we learn about what is going on in temptation. Now the serpent, this is Genesis chapter 3, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." Let's pray. Lord, each of us faces temptation daily. Lord, it is all around us. Lord, I pray that you would give us wisdom and discernment this morning to learn about temptation, to learn what is going on in our heart. And Lord, that you would set us free this morning. Lord, that we would find freedom in Christ. We praise you. We ask your Holy Spirit to open our eyes and ears now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm going to start out being pretty vulnerable with you. I'm going to tell you about a temptation in my own life that I faced recently, and I failed pretty miserably in it. All right, I was at the past church. We were there was a school there. It was about 500 students, and it was pre-K through 12th grade. And I taught the senior class. And at the end of the senior year, there was always what's called the senior prank. I don't know if certainly you all never did anything like this in high school. Did I hear an amen? All right. And so basically I was caught in an interesting situation, and in that I taught the senior worldview class, and I was I was obviously on staff with the church, and I was a teacher. I was one of the younger teachers, and I had a good rapport with the students. And so I was pulled into kind of this agreement, and it was an unwritten, unspoken agreement, but the agreement went like this: that the school would allow the senior prank, and it would allow it on a couple of conditions. One is that nothing destructive was done. It couldn't be undone easily. The second thing was that someone would be involved from the administrative staff, and that someone's name would be Richie. From the students, they also understood the agreement that they could do this, and they could only do this if they had someone named Richie with them. Now, I often don't refer to myself in the third person, but I can tell you I did not like this agreement at all. So I try to remove myself from it. And so sure enough, when it's time for senior prank, what I would say is, I'd say, "All right, guys, what do you have planned?" They'd give me the list, and I'd say, "Okay, now I'm going to tell you, when we get there, you're going to want to do more, but this is what we're agreeing to." So of course, we get there, and we do what they agreed to, and then they go on and on. And they're like, and I finally say, "Guys, we've got to stop." Well, the way that I kind of would do things is this, that when the prank was over, and they would put like toilet paper in the rooms, and they would put balloons. This year they haven't put balloons, and the agreement was going to be they were going to put baby powder, so when you pop it, that's what a prank. But they came to me and they said, "You know, Mr. Richie, we thought that's probably not a good idea because someone could breathe that in and it could hurt them, so we put powdered sugar in there." Thinking, "Oh, great idea. Good job. Can't wait for you to graduate." So basically they would do these things, and then what would happen is I'd lock up everything and I'd say, "All right, guys, let's go." And we'd walk off They'd get in their car and drive off. I'd get in my car and start it up, then I'd turn it off. And I'd go back, and I'd bring the prank down to a manageable level for the administrative staff. So I'd be in there cleaning up and all this. It was about 2 a.m., and I am vacuuming up. One of the balloons had popped. There's powdered sugar, and I'm thinking, I'm gonna catch the bad end of this. And so I'm in there cleaning up, and I'm whistling, you know, and all this. And I go into the other classroom and get it to a manageable point. And I'm walking out with trash at the very end. I was almost done. And all of a sudden, this 2 a.m., remember, I hear doors shut. I'm thinking, oh boy, who is this? You know, regardless of who it is, at 2 a.m., I'm nervous. Then I start hearing the students' voices. I'm thinking, oh no, I've got these two things of like balloons in one hand, and I've like cleaned up everything. So all of a sudden, I throw them behind me, and two students walk up and said, "Mr. Ritchie, what are you doing?" And I want to pause it right now. At this point, I'm facing temptation. Because one, I don't want them to know that I'm not cool, all right? That's important. Two, I also don't want to be in a spot where I'm the next morning, you know, getting in trouble with all the other teachers because look what you let them do. So I thought, you know, I don't want to tell a story. I don't want to lie. So what I started doing is piecing together events that had no chronological order, but I made them sound like they had chronological order. I call it lying with honor. You know, I in my first response, I don't know where I was going. I was like, "Did you guys see the man?" And so they're kind of freaked out. "What man?" I said, "Just around the corner. He was there. Now, 12 hours ago, there was a man there during the school day." So I'm walking. They're behind me, and I'm thinking, "How can I go on with this story?" And, I mean, I taught these guys Bible, and they keep going, "Well, what did the guy look like?" So I'm describing the guy who was there 12 hours ago. And I'm making all these other comments. "We just need to go. We need to go. Mr. Ritchie." And finally, someone, they came up and they said, "You're not making any sense." And then I thought, and I was so embarrassed because here I was basically, you know, I was basically lying to them. So I tried to cover that by going, "Wait a minute. I'm the teacher here. I'll tell you what I did. I cleaned up some of these rooms." And they kind of got quiet real quick. And what I tried to do is, once again, I tried to cover my shame. All covered up by pulling rank on you. I'll cover it up with a story, pulling rank, whatever it is. And what happens is, each one of us, if you're honest with yourself, you get in these situations all the time. It is this desire to want to cover up, this desire to want something that shouldn't be yours. It is temptation, and it comes at us from all different angles. And this morning we're going to look at the art of temptation. How does temptation work? And how does it work so successfully? All right. Genesis 3, once again, gives us a perfect test case. It is the first temptation that leads to sin. There's a lot to learn here. And I want to remind you of something. Has the fall occurred yet? No. So we're looking at temptation, and even temptation with someone who is very good. Someone who has not stumbled yet. How is it possible that there could be temptation for someone who hasn't stumbled? We will look at that. But what we have first are two characters. The very first character is found in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." Let's introduce ourselves to this character real quick. All right. Who is this and where did he come from? You know, and first I'll say this. We are met very quickly with this strange thing. Because what does he do? He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat any of any tree in the garden?'" All right, great. We have a talking snake within three chapters of the Bible. And now it sounds more like a fable than something that's true. And we have to talk about it just very briefly. What is this idea of a serpent that talks? Did a serpent really talk? Couple of quick things I would say. First of all is that Paul in 2 Corinthians views this as a true story. All right, he views it as a true story. He says this in 2 Corinthians, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your thoughts will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." First of all, Paul sees it as a true story, a snake that talks. Secondly, do we have any other animals in Scripture that talk? We have a donkey that talks. In Numbers chapter 22, Verse 28, then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, what have I done to you that you have struck me these three times? So we have a donkey that talks. Peter affirms in 2 Peter 2:16, he affirms this same account, that this is indeed a donkey with a human voice talking. Now, third thing, and then we'll make a couple of observations. Finally, we see that other places in Scripture where Satan and demons actually affect the animal race. They actually have an impact on animals, right? We've seen it as well with pigs and that kind of thing. So it's not something that's completely outside of the rest of the story. What I'll say is this, we live in a very naturalistic society. And anytime we come across something that's supernatural, we try to either laugh at it, we make fun of it, or we try to stay away from it. But I want to read you a quote, and this is from someone who's one of the founders of kind of our tradition. His name's John Calvin. He says this. He's talking about this passage. He says, the impious assail that this passage with their sneers, sorry, the impious assail this passage with their sneers, because Moses ascribes eloquence to an animal that only faintly hisses with its forked tongue. They ask at what time animals began to be mute, if they at that time had a distinct language by which they could communicate with humans. The answer is this. The serpent was not eloquent by nature, but when Satan, by divine permission, procured it as a fit instrument for his use, he uttered words also by its tongue, which God also permitted. I'll move on from there. Do I think it is a serpent actually talking? I do. Does that make me silly? In the eyes of the world, maybe. But I think that Scripture holds that up as well. A bigger question, though, and what should be more of a focus, is where in the world did this guy come from? We just had a creation that was good, 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 very good. And then all of a sudden we have what? This evil little snake coming in. So where did he come from? Where did this serpent come from? Where did Satan come from? I'll say this, the Bible is not it doesn't paint the picture perfectly for us, but it gives us, I think, all that we need to know. And the biggest place where we see this is Ezekiel 26 through 28. It's another sermon for another day, but what the basic idea there is that you have this king, he's called the King of Tyre. The King of Tyre is a wicked king, all right? And Ezekiel comes and speaks judgment against this king. And in speaking judgment against the King of Tyre, he talks about and compares the King of Tyre to someone else. Compares him to Satan. And what we learn of this serpent is that long ago, sometime before Genesis chapter 3, I don't know when, but we learn of this serpent, the Satan, who was one of the chief angels, powerful angels. And this angel thought it was powerful, thought it was beautiful, thought it was wise. And Ezekiel 26 talks about how this one began to have pride, and then from there had self-exaltation, describes it in Ezekiel 27. And then Ezekiel 28, when Satan thinks that he's at his grandest, that's when he is judged for his pride and cast down. And that's where we find him now in the Garden of Eden. There's much more that could be said, but that's the first character, all right? Second character is the woman. I want to just remind us about the woman. She was taken from the rib of Adam. At this point, she has not sinned. She is made in God's image. She is one who is sinless and one who is, once again, very good. And given those two characters, we now have a story that comes about like this. Here is how temptation works. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" Notice that the serpent comes in and has this kind of subversive subtlety. All right, it's very subtle. Quoting God, using God's words, but quoting it just a little bit off. He doesn't come in and say, "I am evil and I am wicked, worship me." But he does something beautiful, does something with eloquence, does something that oftentimes we see as well. It is a subtle event. And he comes in, "Did God actually say?" And still today, when you and I have that beginning of temptation, sometimes it comes upon us alarmingly, sometimes it is very subtle, right? Sometimes it is, you know, a second look that we shouldn't have taken. Sometimes it is a small, like myself earlier, a small white lie, something to try to cover up. That this idea, it starts very small. Maybe it's staying late to get work done, and then all of a sudden you notice everyone else is gone except for you and someone that you find attractive from the opposite gender. And subtle, very subtle, and that is when it becomes very dangerous. You know, maybe I had a rough day, so I'm going to go ahead and have that other drink. I'm going to have another drink. Subtle, it's small. You know, I'm going to just go into the store just to look at one thing, even though I know that shopping is an idol of my heart. I'll skip one more meal just to get skinnier. Something small. And it's very subtle, and then the temptation becomes more and more powerful as we go along. Notice that it always has two components. Not only is it subtle, but temptation always has two components. It has the external element, which is this. There's a knock. Richie, doesn't this look good? You really should be respected more. This should be yours. We have that external voice, that thing from the outside that comes against us. And here we have Satan coming against Eve. But then we also have the internal, right? I don't necessarily need the external to sin. I can sin pretty good on my own. But then we have both of them coming against us, and it becomes very powerful, the external and internal. Let's look. We saw the external with Satan. Now look at the internal. Look at the human heart. Eve's response is going to show us three places where she falls short. And these things, to me, are Eve is priming herself to go from temptation to sin with these three things. Let me read what she says. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Now she gets three things wrong here. I call it, she's preparing to fall. And she has three things that she gets wrong here. Now, that one of them is the most obvious that you probably have seen already in the text. If I were to read Genesis 2, 16 through 17, this is what God actually said in the beginning. "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die.'" What did she do? She added something. And most of you know this. What did she add? She added the word, what? You can't touch it. Now, we don't know why she added that. If you look in Genesis chapter 2, was Eve even around when God gave the command? She's not there. Who's there? It's just Adam. Maybe Adam passed it along and said, "Eve, we know that you're not supposed to, I know that we're not supposed to eat of it, so maybe I'll tell Eve that don't touch it either. Because if you don't touch it, you can't eat it, right?" And maybe Eve took it upon herself to add that. Maybe she saw the command and she said, "Well, if I shouldn't eat it, I'm not going to touch it." Whatever it is, she's adding to the law of God. It's called legalism. Could they touch the tree? It could. More than that, let me ask you this. Could they enjoy the tree? Could they sit under its shade? You know, could they maybe carve the initials, you know, A and E? You know, could they put up a swing, you know, sit under it, read some scrolls, have a good time under the tree? Yes, they could do everything, but what couldn't they do? They couldn't eat, but they added to it. And what you've done, when you add to God's law, you prepare yourself. You're putting yourself in a situation that's going to cause you to become more tempted when temptation comes. And I'll explain here in just a little bit. So we move on from there. All right, that one's pretty easy, but what else does she do wrong? She still has two more things that she does wrong. And if you look closely, the second error is this. It's a little bit harder to find. Look at this phrase. "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden." Is that what God said? It's not what he said. He didn't say you may eat from the fruit of the trees in the garden. What does he do? He says, "You may freely eat of all the trees." Do you see what she did? God said we may eat from the trees of the garden. What God actually said is you may freely eat of all the trees. What has she done there? And what she's done is that she has diminished God's grace. That she has put God into a box that says, yeah, we can do some things, we can't do all things, and it diminishes His grace. And we do this all the time. We look at someone else who has something better, and we say, you know what, that's just thanks God for what I've got. You know, look at their house. Look at their car. Look at their spouse. Their spouse treats them with respect. If I had a spouse that treated me with respect, and we do this all the time, right? And what we're doing there is that we are diminishing God's grace. And we are priming ourselves. We are getting ready for the fall. Eve is about to fall because of this. And it's the whole idea in that second error, the idea that we deserve something that God has not given us. And then we move on to there, to the third one. And this one also is difficult to find. Remember, she said this. God told us that you shall not eat of the tree, the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Did God tell them that if they ate of the tree of the garden, then lest you die? It's not what He said. What did He say? He said, you will surely die. Literally in the Hebrew, it's this. God says, you will die, die. Dying, you will die. He didn't say you might die or lest you die. It could be the case that you would die. He said, you will die, die. Now, what has Eve done there in that response? What has she done again to prime herself? And she's done this. Not only has she diminished God's grace, but she has also diminished God's judgment. She says, lest or in case we die. But God said, dying you will die. What does He mean, dying you will die? What does that actually mean? It means this. I hate to bring this news to you, but at about the age of... So you start out in life, you grow. Everything's going well, about 18. 18 to 23, we peak. That's it. That's the height of kind of the human body. I've got... I can prove this. Whenever I was about 27, 28, I went outside and I went to go play Ultimate Frisbee. We were playing Frisbee, and I was just running, jumping, throwing the Frisbee, you know, with my good old buddies, and we're having a great time. And right after that, the next morning, I woke up, and I, like, couldn't get out of bed. Now, this is at 27, and I'm thinking, wait a minute, this shouldn't be happening, You know, when you're like 6 to 18, you get hurt and you heal like in 2 weeks, you know. Everything's healed. You know, you break a bone, 2 weeks, you're done. All right? Something that someone once said that, you know, as you get older, you know, you get past a certain age, when you break something, it just stays broken, right? And that is true. Because we have a condition. That condition's called death. And dying, we will die. And it sets in as soon as they partake of what they shouldn't have partaken of. Death sets in. She didn't just drop dead, but death begins to set in at that moment. And so what we have here is this, that she has added to God's law, legalism. She has diminished God's grace. She has also diminished God's wrath. And then the serpent has one final blow that pushes her over the edge, says, but the serpent, in verse 4, but the serpent said to the woman, you will surely die, or you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So now he goes from being subtle to being upfront. You're not going to die. God doesn't want you to do it because he knows you are going to become like him. And once again, we have the internal and the external. Now, real quick, the internal. Why Eve is... Very good. She hasn't fallen yet. Why is she even struggling with this? You know, don't we have a theological conundrum here? Remember how she was made. Were Adam and Eve made with desires? Absolutely. We learned last week, it's not good for the man to be alone, that there's a sense of desires that are met with human relationships, but also desires that are met with what? Our relationship with God. And what the serpent is doing is this. He has taken those God-given desires and he is pointing them in a different direction. All right, this idea of becoming like God, why would that even be in her heart? Well, remember, God made them righteous rulers. Do you remember that? They were made to have dominion. They were made to rule, and they were made to rule for God. But now what he's saying is you can take God out of the equation, and I will. And he hits at that desire of their heart, which was put there by God, but he's funneling it in a different direction. And so after all these things, look what the woman sees now. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she sees all these things, and they are getting at her desires. You compare that to 1 John 2:16. You should put them side by side sometime and do a study, which says this: for everything that is in the world, the desires of the flesh. What did Eve say? She saw that it was good for food. The desires of the flesh. Goes on to say the desires of the eyes. All right? Food was, not only was it good for food, but it was also a delight to the eyes. And then it ends with, and the boastful pride of life. And what did Eve say? Eve said, it's desirable to make one wise. Is not from the Father, but is from the world. All these things come against her. And with legalism, with diminishing God's grace, diminishing God's wrath, with the external coming against her, with the internal now being funneled to something else, she is primed for the fall. And what we have is a James 1:14 through 15 situation. Listen to this. But each one is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Her desire is about to give birth to sin. And sure enough, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Wait a minute, Adam was there? All right, we're going to talk about that next week. I didn't want to alert you. But what in the world? Adam is there. So both of them take and they eat. And I'll tell you what it's like. It is probably my favorite illustration that I've ever seen is this. And it's a guy by the name of Franz Reichelt. All right, this is old Franz. This actually happened just over 100 years ago now. It was back in 1912. There was a desire to make a parachute. And so there was some commander somewhere said, I'm going to give all this money if someone can design a parachute. And that parachute needs to, you know, be able to help our people as they're in wars and they come down and that kind of thing. Franz Reichelt already had an idea. His idea is that he had found this contraption that could kind of make him fly. Right? Now, this is kind of a sad picture up here. Looks like Batman, okay? He's got this cape, has all these things. And what Franz says is this: I'm going to prove to everyone, I'm going to win the award, and I'm going to show them that this thing will fly. And so he goes to the top, actually it's not quite the top, but at the height of the Eiffel Tower. And he's going to jump off. And there's still today, there's a grainy footage of this event. I wouldn't suggest that you necessarily watch it, especially with the young ones there. But you see this guy in this outfit, and you see him on a little step that he's on, and then you see the rail, and he goes up to the rail, and he pulls back, and he does this like five or six times, and you can kind of see in his eyes that he's got this, he's captured by this idea. I'm going to fly. I'm going to be front page of the news. I'm going to fly. Then he pulls back and kind of looks down, or I could fall. But no, he looks out again. I'm going to fly. And then finally, one last thing, he spreads his wings and he jumps off. And in this grainy footage, what you see is he immediately falls out of frame. And the very next picture, the very next footage, is of a cop that's measuring the indentation that Franz left on the sidewalk. Now that is what sin does. Because I promise you that Franz, for a split second, when he jumped off, had a moment of euphoria, a moment of pleasure, a sense of, I am flying. And that's how sin is. Why do people sin? Because sin is fun, right? It's pleasurable. It feels good. But it is for a brief second. It's this moment. It feels good. And then what happens? The effects of our sin are the indentation that are left in the sidewalk. We can commit sin and then we leave this just trail of pain with family, with friends, with our own heart, and it can destroy us. Look what happened to Adam and Eve. Then the eyes of both were opened and they knew that they were naked. My question is, where is Satan now? He gave them all these promises. Where is he to deliver on his promises? Why don't they feel like God right now? Look instead what they're doing. All right? Not only do they not feel like God, but we keep going. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Who were they hiding from? One another. Because that's what sin does. Sin puts a division between us and other people. Do we struggle with that in marriage? Yes. Do we struggle with that with friendships? Yes. Do we struggle with that here at Gashland? Sure. Sin comes in and it puts all these divisions up, all these, you know, groups. You know, we get with people who think a certain way. We put ourselves against someone else. Someone says something maybe innocently and we take it horribly. And all of a sudden we have division between the man and the woman because they want to cover themselves. And then look what else happens. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The fig leaves are not enough to hide themselves from who? From God. And the saddest part of the scripture is probably right here when we're looking early on at this idea. They used to be able to walk with God in the cool of the day. Used to be able to fellowship with God, and now where are they? Like little children, they have hidden. They've destroyed relationship between one another. They've destroyed relationship with God. And still today that happens. If we get caught in a sin that we refuse to repent of, we like our sin too much, or we're blind to it for a season. Maybe you've experienced this where it's like a cloud comes up between you and God. You feel like you can't pray. You feel like you can't commune or fellowship with God. And that's what happens here. That a cloud has come up. And that is where we will leave Adam and Eve today. But I want to leave you not in despair. I want to tell you about one other thing. And it's this. It is almost an identical scene. You have Satan and man once again. Only this time it is not the first Adam and his wife Eve. Now it is the second Adam. It is Jesus. I want you to see some parallels. Matthew chapter 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. See the parallel there? In the Garden of Eden, it was about food. What do we have again? It's food. It's this idea of appetite and desire. And we have another temptation of food there. We also see another temptation to test if God really has his best interest in mind, as he did with Eve. And then look at the final one. The devil, this is Matthew 4:8, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." It is an appeal once again that you can become like God in Satan's world. And this time, his response is this. The second Adam, his name is Jesus. He says, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Where the first Adam failed, where Eve failed, we have the second Adam, Jesus, who goes through all types of temptation. Hebrews 4 tells us that we have a high priest who is able to sympathize with us in our weakness, one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Some of you might say, all right, if Jesus was tempted and always without sin, and yet he didn't sin, and I'm tempted, and yet we're told that he can relate to us, but can he really relate to me? When I'm in the middle of intense temptation, can Jesus relate to you? I'm going to give you a final picture. It's that of a weightlifter, okay? We have some Olympic watchers in here, all right? A weightlifter goes down, and the guy gets it up this high, okay? Does the guy who gets it this high experience the weight of the weight that's in his hands? Absolutely. But he only experiences it from right here, right? And then he has to drop it. if that's as far as he can go. What about the guy who lifts up the weight and puts it all the way above his head? Does he still experience and understand the weight of that weight that's above his head? Does he experience it even and know more about it even than the guy who got it right here? See, what we do is oftentimes we get to about right here with temptation before we have a release valve that goes, right? So we might not commit adultery, but we lust. And it's like a little release valve. We might not, someone cuts us off, we might not kill them, but what do? Just a little bit of a release valve, a little bit of anger, that jolt, and it releases that. So we know what temptation is like, and we know the weight of it right here. And what Jesus knows is the weight of it right here. And he can relate with you, and he can relate with me, because he has been tempted in all ways. And yet he is without sin. Next week, we're going to see this poor tree of life that was never partaken of. It's going to come up again later in our Bible. It's going to come up in Revelation. And what we're going to see, and I won't get into it now, but the idea is this, that we are able to partake of the tree of life. And we do that because there is one, the Lamb of God, who went to the cross for our sins. And this morning, if you don't know Jesus, you need to know that he can relate with you in your temptation, that there can be freedom from temptation. He can deliver you, but also he can give you the strength in the middle of it, because it's not just like it's going to go away. Maybe you're one who is in Christ this morning and you were caught in a sin and you refuse to let it go because you love it too much. Would you be reminded of Franz Reichelt of old? All right? That our sin, though there's a moment of pleasure, it always, always leads in destruction and death. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you've given us a lot to think about, and I pray that you would do a work in our hearts, Lord. We struggle in temptation. Lord, we have that release valve that often goes off way too quickly. Lord, I thank you that you know you were under the weight of full temptation. Lord, you can relate with us. If there's anyone here who doesn't know you, Lord, that is hurting inside, that has seen that all this world has to offer is meaningless, Lord, I pray that you would open their eyes, that there is one who can finally bring meaning. And his name is Jesus. And we pray this in his powerful name. Amen.